Our scripture reading this afternoon is from 1 Chronicles chapter 29, the last chapter of the book of 1 Chronicles, and we'll begin reading in verse 10 all the way to verse 20. Verse 10 through verse 20 of 1 Chronicles 29. And hear God's own inspired and true word. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand is it to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. For we are strangers before thee, and sojourners, as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. O Lord our God, all this store that we have prepared to build thee a house for thine holy name cometh of thine hand, and is all thine own. I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart and hast pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of mine heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now have I seen with joy thy people, which are present here to offer willingly unto thee. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee. And give unto Solomon my son a perfect heart to keep thy commandments, thy testimonies, and thy statutes, and to do all these things, and to build the palace for the which I have made provision. And David said to all the congregation, Now bless the Lord your God. And all the congregation blessed the Lord God of their fathers, and bowed down their heads, and worshiped the Lord and the King. Amen. And we I call your attention today again to verse 11 of 1 Chronicles 29, where David, whose heart is full of joy that although he's not allowed to build the temple, he's been allowed to prepare for the building of the temple. And he holds this worship service and praise to God for what he has allowed and for what lies ahead. And in verse 11, he has a wonderful declaration of the sovereignty of God. He says, Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. In a way to summarize what David is saying is that God is sovereign. He's touching on the sovereignty of God. And as we approach the study of this third petition in the Lord's prayer that he taught us, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You would agree with me that this is a petition that touches upon the reality of God being a sovereign God. We're asking that his will, that all things work here on earth as they work in heaven. And you will notice today, I trust, as we go through this theme of the sovereignty of God, how the will of God is central to the whole domain and reality of his sovereignty. I want to read a quote written by A.W. Pink. He wrote his classical book, The Sovereignty of God, in 1928. Now, we often think that the days in the past were those good, glorious days, but listen how he laments the reality that the theme of the sovereignty of God was not a popular one in those days. It almost sounds like today, at least in the Reformed camp and among many, many people, there's a big familiarity with the sovereignty of God. But it sounds like what he's saying is really describing the world in general today still. So the quote goes like this. He says, "The sovereignty of God is an expression that once was generally understood. It was a phrase commonly used in religious literature. It was a theme frequently expounded in the pulpit. It was a truth which brought comfort to many hearts and gave virility and stability to Christian character. But today, to make mention of God's sovereignty is, in many quarters, to speak in an unknown tongue. Were we to announce from the average pulpit that the subject of our discourse would be the sovereignty of God, it would sound very much as though we had borrowed a phrase from one of the dead languages. Alas, that it should be so. Alas, that the doctrine which is the key to history, the interpreter of providence, the warp and woof of Scripture, and the foundation of Christian theology should be so sadly neglected and so little understood." And this evening we're wanting to make sure that none of us would fall into the cracks of indifference to this doctrine. And just to apply one thing that he's mentioning to what we have been doing today, this morning we looked in God's Word where we have this command that we are to be holy as God is holy. And Peter does there what we find the reality of sovereignty being useful for. You'll remember how before Peter starts talking about holiness, he has those few verses that lay just before that, speaking of the prophets of old and how they spoke through the Spirit of Christ within them. And what Peter is doing there is saying, I want you, my audience, to realize that these things I have to say are not my idea. They are not my criteria. They are not my principles. They're not from the school of the apostles. They are from God in heaven. They are eternal precepts. And they come with the authority of God himself. And so we see the authority and we see the command, and what that has the power to do is to cause us to bow to the yoke of God's word. And he calls you to be holy, then you better be. And anyone who would say, I would rather live a different life than God's word is saying, then your heart is exposed. You don't have that lively hope. You don't have that precious faith. You don't have a solid salvation. You're still in want of all of that. And so the sovereignty of God is used this way. It helps us understand that, beloved, we're not just playing religion. We're not just coming to church because it's the second best thing to do on a Sunday. We're not here because, well, since it's raining, the beach won't be nice anyway, so let's go to church. No, we are here upon a commission. We are here because there's no better place to be. We are here because we're reminded of a Savior who shed His blood for us for a purpose that we would be a people unto Him who acknowledges the very thing, the very same things that that David is here saying. Lord, Thine is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. You sense here a yearning for all the words that are big about who God is to describe how worthy He is and that He can be my King. And so I bow before Him in adoration and in wonder. And it really begins then with the thought, He is sovereign. He is ruler over all things. But it's so sad. You are aware of this. We are surrounded by a world that thinks differently about God. They think about God as powerless, as pathetic, as polite, as helpless. The way God is described by many people, you have no desire to worship that God, but to pity that God. People speak of God as if He needs you to help Him, as if He's the one waiting for us to make our sovereign decision, that He depends upon our prayers, that our prayers really have a power to wring, as it were, the arm of God. That's how people think. They think if they pay more money in church, God will listen to them maybe more, which of course speaks of a God who is completely different from Scripture. That is not the true God. That is a false God in the imaginations of men. A God who is a gentleman, who will not force His will upon you. No, beloved, if you meet people who have that view of God, it is not the true God. He is a God who is holy and who will never sin, but He is not a God who beckons to your will. And if He were polite to wait us to choose Him, we would all be in hell for eternity, because we would never choose Him. We need a God who's sovereign. It's our only hope. We need a God who loves us, because we would never love Him. And He would love us to then break our hearts, to cause us to repent and to have faith in Him. And a God who is powerful, not a God to whom we dictate what we will, but a God who dictates to us. And so this theme of the sovereignty of God is certainly very important to be brought to again and again. And we do that as we go through the pages of Scripture, and also as we come through doctrines in the catechism, such as the one we have. If we're going to pray to God, "Thy will be done on earth," we need to understand we're praying to a sovereign God who has a will. And He is sovereign. Let me give you one definition of the sovereignty of God that Pink proposes. The sovereignty of God, what do we mean by this expression? We mean the supremacy of God, the kingship of God, the godhood of God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that God is God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is the Most High, doing according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, so that none can stay His hand and say unto Him, "What doest thou?" From Daniel 4:35. If God were not sovereign, He would simply cease to be God. Sovereignty is of the very essence of God, of being God. And so as we look at this theme, we'll look as we follow the principles that David places here in this verse and passage. First, the simple reality of God's greatness. The very fact that God is great is part and parcel of this whole dynamic of sovereignty. And it's not only from Chronicles that we find this. In so many passages in Scripture, we see this reality of the greatness of God. As soon as God brought a people to Himself out of Egypt, He wanted to instill in their minds that He was great. And so he did great signs among them. And when we find the great waters parting, it is manifesting the great God to do that. When we find a God who gives them manna every single day, feeding a great people, that of course speaks of a great God who's able to do it. A God who is able to keep a great cloud over them during the day and a great pillar of fire during the night is pointing to a great God who does that. And when you find them with a leader who had the greatest meekness to be found, again, it points to the God who provided them with Moses, having that disposition to guide a people who had also great complaining to be made. And again, that speaks of God's great mercy to still keep them as his people. So in Deuteronomy, which is from the very passages of him, of God guiding his people out of Egypt, manifesting his greatness through the signs, through his mercy, through his prophet, through all of these manifestations, in Deuteronomy 3:24 it says, "O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand, for what God is there in heaven or in earth that can do according to thy works and according to thy might." And you stop to think, everything was great. When all the great numbers of the people were about to die because of those snake bites, and there was that serpent of brass that they only had to look upon, and they would be healed. That was a great deliverance. And so everything was great while they were in the wilderness, because it was manifesting the greatness of God. Again, Deuteronomy 5:24, "And ye said, Behold, the Lord our God hath showed us his glory and his greatness." When we talk about his greatness, we're really speaking about, in essence, singling out all of the attributes of God. In all of them, we see elements of greatness isolated in each one. And when you put them all together, beginning precisely with the ones that are not even the kind that you and I can have. We call them the incommunicable attributes. The fact that God is eternal. The fact that God is all-powerful. The fact that God is infinite. That he knows all things. That he's present everywhere. That he is completely righteous. And we go to the others regarding his righteousness, his holiness, and his justice, which really renders God's sovereignty in the realm of purity. You notice how each one of these attributes render a dimension of his sovereignty. When we look at eternity, we look at power, that God knows all things. Well, that speaks of a very great sovereign power. But imagine if God had all that, but he was not holy. It would be a dangerous God. But see, God is not only with all these attributes of greatness and glory and wonder, eternality, and the fact he does not change, that he does not die. But then we rise to the definition of sovereignty. Attributes such as these, holiness and justice and righteousness. And then we see that his sovereignty is not only great and powerful, but it's also pure. It is spotless. It does not contain error. But beloved, if this is all God were and not the rest of what I will say, he would still be dangerous. Because if God had all that power and all that purity, and he could not look upon sin, none of us would have a part under this God of sovereignty by way of relationship. But we place other attributes here. God is also merciful. He is also gracious. He is also loving. And now we see that God in his sovereignty is not only great, and he's not only pure, but he is also good. And that's where you and I then have hope of relationship. Because he applies his mercy to whom he will have mercy. And he is sovereign to do that. And we come really at the very feet of a sovereign God and plead this very attribute. Lord, in thy great sovereignty, manifest thy great mercy to me. And so we see the greatness of God. Now, we have in God's word principles that speak of the extent of this sovereignty. And just to bring this to our minds, to really fill our minds with the thoughts of the sovereignty of God, consider that his sovereignty is all over the creatures of this earth. Every single one of them. The creatures in heaven and the creatures in earth, the celestial bodies, and we speak of the stars and the galaxies, the meteors, the planets, the nebulae, the black holes, the solar system, every single one of those celestial bodies are under God's sovereignty. And we come closer to our atmosphere, and yes, the creatures here on earth and in the skies, the creatures in the seas that men have not finished cataloging yet, and eyes haven't even seen all of them, the planet, the plant kingdom on earth and in the seas, all the trees, every single sort of them, all the bushes, all the flowers, all the daisies, all the roses, all the tulips, all the pansies, the vines, the moss. And we go to the very microscopic world, and we can go to the very macroscopic world of sequoias and redwoods. God is sovereign over all of these. He is sovereign over also the creatures in the spiritual realm. And these are creatures we don't even see, but he's sovereign over them too. We speak of the angelic host. He is sovereign over the seraphim, and he's sovereign over the cherubim. He's sovereign over those angels that are closer to him and those who are closer to earth. He's sovereign over Michael and Gabriel and all the other angels whose names we don't know. He's sovereign over principalities and powers, the rulers, the elect angels, and of course also the fallen ones too. The devil is under the domain of the sovereignty of God. You wouldn't think so by how many people act when they talk about him or consider who he is. And then thirdly, also, his sovereignty is not only over all the creatures and not only all the spiritual beings, but also upon every single man and woman in this earth. Now, speaking in a more individual way, God is sovereign over small and great, over rich and poor, over the powerful and the humble. He is sovereign over the rulers of this world, over presidents and kings, dukes and governors and judges and lords. He is sovereign over people in their offices, whether doctors or teachers or soldiers or carpenters, technicians, salespeople. He is sovereign over husbands and over wives, over fathers and mothers, over children, sons and daughters. He's sovereign over all of us, whoever we are. And he's sovereign over you, whether you acknowledge his sovereignty or whether you don't. He is sovereign over the atheist who does not acknowledge God. The atheist cannot acknowledge God away or wish him away. God is sovereign over him. And we think of the ones who have a pluralistic mind, that there are really many gods out there, but that pluralism will not compete God away. We think of the skeptic who really doesn't know. Well, that doubt cannot put God away. God is sovereign over all peoples, even those who do not bow their knees to him. And when we put this together, there's another domain, not just the creatures, not just each one of us individually, all the spiritual rulers, but also all the affairs of men. This rain that falls is under the sovereignty of God. When you complain about the weather, you are complaining about a God who is sovereign and who delights in his power to give us rain or to give us sun or snow or ice. And we need to remember this. Those are perhaps one of the ways that we most manifest our lack of really living in light of the sovereignty of God. How easy it is to complain about the weather. And as soon as you do, your qualm is with this sovereign God that Scripture presents. And so kings are bringing forth their edicts. God is sovereign over those. Earth is shaking and an earthquake is about to happen, and God is sovereign over that. There's yonder a volcano that has erupted, and everything that has happened is under the sovereign control of God. From the traffic of the roads to the traffic of the seas, from the sowing of the seed to the gathering in the barns, God is sovereign over all these things. And if He weren't, He would not be God. The little children, the most simple definition of sovereignty means that God is God, that He is all-powerful. And so secondly, let's look at the thought of God's ownership, because this is what David does when he brings all these words of greatness and power and glory, and he says the victory and the majesty. He says that all this belongs to God. Why? For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom. The linchpin here that David uses is the element of ownership. God has all these things as His own. And so rightly, since it is all His possession, He can dispose of it whichever way He wills. Now, all of us, whatever possession man has on earth, even a king over his realm, it is all under the domain of stewardship. And so, look how interesting. We understand this regard of possession. If you own a house, you get to choose the color that you'll paint it. If you own a business, you can choose its name. If you own a piece of land, you can choose to build upon it or not. If you own a company, you can choose to sell it or not. But as you do that, it's all under the domain of stewardship. That house, that land, that company, at the end of the day, is really not yours. It is God's, because He's sovereign. But it is not God's as a stewardship for Him. It is His by creation and by providence. You know, this company exists. Maybe God didn't create the company because He didn't create that whole element, but He created the people and gave them the skills so that that company would be there. That company and all of its existence is there clearly and very theologically, you could say, it belongs to God. Because if God didn't want that company to exist, it wouldn't. And it's not His because of stewardship. It's His because of ownership completely. And so the president of a company, he doesn't really own it. He can't sell that company. And we think of a king. He has his realm, but he can't betray his people. He'll be executed. And we have a father. He has a family. He calls it my children, but they don't belong to him in that fundamental way. So he guides his family under the precepts of God. That family is a stewardship that God has entrusted to him. But you see, God's sovereignty is not via a stewardship. It's via this possession. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." It puts everything here under the domain of God. Ezekiel 18:4, "Behold, all souls are mine," God says. "As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." You see the dynamics there. Since your soul belongs to God, He can decide how to deal with you. He can decide to let you go the way of all flesh. He can decide to be merciful to you and in His grace give you faith where you would repent and you would be protected and you would be cleansed. This is why we never, ever, ever, ever can dare argue with God, because we would be as the clay that would be arguing with the potter. And so we spoke now of His greatness, His ownership. We go to our third point, speaking of His rule. This is also what we find in the text after He speaks of everything belonging to the Lord and that He's exalted as head over all. Verse 12, He says, "Both riches and honor come of Thee, and Thou reignest over all." There's this dimension that since everything belongs to God, the way He's sovereign over it is that He rules over it. He's like a king that protects and that guides and that provides and disposes. And if He finds things that need correction, He does. If He finds people that need punishment, He does. And so we find in the history of the world God doing exactly like this. So when we think of His rule, we put two things together here. There are two realities here. For a king to be a good king, he really needs two things. He needs to have a will to rule rightly, and then power to come alongside that rule. You think of a king, even a human king, who sees something going on in his realm. He may have the will to correct that, but if he doesn't have the power to do it, he's a limited king. But when he has the power, there can be justice done. But imagine a king who has the power, but he doesn't have the will. He sees injustice, but he couldn't care less. He has the power to squelch it, but he doesn't have the will to even yearn to do it. And when we speak of God, we have a God who has a perfect, pure will, which is connected to His holiness, His righteousness. But of course, He is all-powerful because He's eternal. He is everywhere. He knows all things. He is omnipotent. So we put this will that is perfect from the mind of God along with this power, and we have the rule of God that is perfect. And this is what we find so outlined in Scripture. We go back to creation, and we find there a conversation where God is speaking in terms of creation, and He says, "Let us make man in our image." This "let us" shows the will. God is intentioning. He has a volition to create, but then he wants to make, and that's the creation, that's the power. Will it come forth? Will that will develop? And it says, "After our likeness, and let them have dominion over the flesh, the fish of the sea, and over the fowl, over the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." You see how the volition of God is so detailed. He wants not just a man created, but He wants a man created after His image, number one, and who will have dominion for all these details, number two. And verse 27 says, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him, male and female created He them." Will and power. Beloved, this isn't too deep philosophy. You and I are here as a result of this that I'm speaking of. God willed you and He created you. You are a product of the volition of God. Very often, our little children, we're looking at pictures. You've probably had that, where one of your younger ones are looking and saying, "Where was I, Daddy?" And they can't find themselves in the picture. And you break the sad news, that the reality news, you weren't here in this world yet. You weren't. And then we have this desire to comfort them. And it's a very true and it's very biblical to say, "Well, you know what? You did exist in the heart and mind of God. Just that hadn't come to fruition yet." Isn't that a precious thought? You are a product of the volition of God. He desired you. He desired you who would have your name, who would have your personality, who would have all the cells of the body that you have, including the cells that aren't going right that create certain problems in your body, all the condition that you're in that is all under the sovereignty of God. And then God had the power to cause you to be conceived in the womb of your mother and to be born. And it is His power that has brought you through all these years, however old you are. Will and power from the first man and woman to you and me right now. And that is how God rules. And then I could use basically every example. Right after creation, we follow in God's word and we find the world turning away from this God who is sovereign and full of sin and full of violence. And God, again, He wills to save and He has the power to do it. And so He goes to Noah and commands him to build a ship, and Noah will build this ship. And God in His will desires to bring judgment. And you notice again how useless would a desire be without the power. And God has the power to break open the windows of heaven and rain falls and to break the fountains of the earth and water gushes up. And God's word says that in 40 days and 40 nights of raining, this earth was covered to the highest mountaintops with water. Why? Because God willed. And He had the power to do it because He rules, because He's sovereign. And what you notice is this dynamic that when God wills something, you and I do not have the power to circumvent it. No man has the capacity to stop him from his act, whether it's a positive act like giving life to people or what we would perceive as negative as judgment towards people. We can't stop God. And also no one has the authority to tell God that He cannot do it. Man tries to do that. We live among a people who are doing that. When a man comes to another and says, okay, you will pray here before this Congress, but we ask you that you use not the name of God, the name of Jesus. This is the heart of man trying to stop, as it were, the sovereignty of God, and that His name would be known among the peoples of the earth. Man is so fickle that he thinks he can do this, that he thinks he can stop the mouth of the one who willed him to exist and had the power for that. And then here in our existence, instead of falling in adoration, he is in a militant war against his maker. It is a lost battle. We have many people fighting this battle. But how do we respond? We don't need to worry. We don't need to be in despair. Because God is sovereign and those arrows will not reach heaven. We don't need to despair. God is sovereign. And I will rush to our fourth point, which is really the result of all this, God's praise. Beloved, in a word, you know, there are many dimensions I could go to. Because God is sovereign, we should not worry. Because God is sovereign, we should be obedient. But I just want to bring this one domain. Because God is sovereign, the major thing you and I should do, which is the realm where obedience will come and even the lack of worry will come, is this whole concept of praise. Well, this is what we see here. He says, both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. In thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand is it to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. If we are in our right mind, with the thought of how sovereign God is, because he owns all things, including you, and because he wills and he has the power to do, there's really only one right, rational thing to do, which is to fall before this sovereign God and thank him and praise him. And may you and I be found with this heart and this disposition. And when we pray the prayer that we have in Lord's Day 49, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, the answer, it says that it grant that we and all men may renounce our own will and without murmuring obey thy will. And it begins by praising him, worshiping him, honoring him. Because a God who is this sovereign is this worthy. And he is worthy to be worshiped the first thing in the morning. You wake up, and beloved, before you go to any duty of the day, go to God's Word. Spend some time there reading it. What are you saying? You are saying, God, this is thy day. I am here because of, first of all, you wanted me here. I'm alive again this morning because you have the power to keep me alive. I can't even go to breakfast. I need to go to you. So speak to me. Open the Bible where you left off last time. Not in a mystical way, just pointing your finger anywhere. Start in Genesis and go through Revelation. When you finish, go back to Genesis. Read often in Psalm. Read through Proverbs. Keep tabs, little children. Mark where you are. Have a little notebook taking notes, verses that you want to memorize, that you want to the rest of that day be thinking about, and spend time in prayer. What you're doing is praising a God who is sovereign. And this is why we see food before us, we thank him. We're going on a long trip, we ask him for help. Sunday is coming again on Saturday. We want to prepare our hearts together. Have a family worship a Wednesday night. What a wonderful thing to try to do to prepare your hearts for worshiping God. I spoke of the personal worship. But if you can in the morning or at night, gather your family. Read the Bible together as a family. Praise him because he's worthy, because he's sovereign. And we must be found bowing before such gracious, sovereign Lord and God. Well, let us then pray and thank him. Amen. Our gracious and glorious God, we thank thee that thou art sovereign. Lord, we want to be found as a people to whom sovereignty is not like a foreign tongue or a long dead language. We see it, Lord, in all of Scripture, that thou art a great God, and we are to be a people who do not complain, who do not tell thee how things must be done, but who submit to a God who is forever wise. Help us, Lord, to commit to thee all those areas that are hard for us. When we see people who love thee suffering so greatly, we are often so confused and we wonder why. But Lord, we know and we submit that thou art sovereign and thou knowest why, and that is sufficient for us. And Lord, we pray that thou would help us understand there's the reality of our responsibility, that we are called to repent and to believe and to obey, and yet we see thy word speaks of a God who is sovereign, who is merciful with whomever he will be merciful, and in our flesh we are confused. But help us, Lord, again to trust thy word. If thou art commanding us to be holy, we pray that we would see this in thy sovereignty to be what we bow to, and acknowledging that in thy sovereignty thou will make that possible, not because of us, but because of thee. And again, Lord, we thank thee for the bestowing to thy church the gift of thy Holy Spirit that causes this sovereignty to be experienced in our own hearts, that we can say we are not our own. We belong to Thee, that Thou, O Holy Spirit, dwells within us. And Lord, we pray that we would yield to the Spirit, that we would walk in the Spirit, and so be as those who, along with David, love the fact that Thou art head over all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.